Let's try one more time. Sometimes I give to a few of you in the congregation a copy of my notes. There are a few people here who either have difficulty seeing or following along or things like that, and for whatever reason, there are four or five people here that I usually give my notes to. I can't do that today because it's not my sermon. Let me give a little history behind it, and then you'll explain why I'm not able to provide you a set of notes, because it's not my sermon, it's somebody else's. This year at the Feast of Tabernacles, all families with children in the home were given a new parenting tool, and it looks like this. The Encourage, Equip, and Inspire Parents Resource Manual. I'd like to take the time today to explain the history behind this program, to give you an overview of what it looks like. I'll actually show some pictures of the actual manual itself, because I know you can't see this very clearly from where you're sitting. And in a couple of minutes, I'll ask Mr. Henderson to fire up the projector and the screen so you can actually see parts of the manual. But since I had the opportunity to serve as the project manager on this project, been working on it for the last year and a little bit yet, so I wanted to give you some background behind it. So this year at the Feast of Tabernacles, the parents were given this tool, Encourage, Equip, and Inspire, a Parents Resource Manual. It is available to all members of the church electronically. You can download it, and I'll explain how later. Once you take a look at this manual, they actually go on out and look at some of the lessons and so on, all of you should immediately see the value of it. It's not just for parents teaching their children. It's good for grandparents who want to teach their grandchildren. It's good for people who are on the speaking schedule who'd like to give a sermonette. It's good for just your own personal study. There's a number of really useful tools in this manual. And so I'll explain how to get a copy of that later on. I did want to take the time today and explain why this program is so important. The church spent a sizable amount of money and time and resources on it. The volunteers who were part of the project were Dave and Pam Myers. Mr. Myers is the church youth education coordinator for all of ministerial services. So Mr. Myers was the driver behind all of it. Mr. and Mrs. Myers were part of the team. Mark and Colleen Winter, the pastor of Louisville, was a part of the team. Heather Martin, many of you know Heather and Don Martin. Heather is the woman whose mother-in-law died at the Feast of Tabernacles this year, but the Martins are from the Pittsburgh congregation. They've got four or five boys, wonderful young men, and the Martins have been responsible for youth activities. Well, she plans the prom every year down there in Pittsburgh. So the Martin family were responsible for it. Brian and Rhonda Waddell, Brian is Tim Waddell's brother, but he pronounces his name differently. That's Waddell. So the Waddells, the Myers, the Winters, Heather Martin. There's a lady in the Texas area. I forget whether she's in the Big Sandy congregation or, but her name is Harriet Walding. And Harriet is a school teacher from a long time ago. I'm not going to mention how many years ago, but when there was an Imperial Schools in Big Sandy, does that give some of you old-timers an idea how long ago it was? Harriet taught Bible at the, so she taught there, a fascinating woman to talk to. We actually had the chance to meet her last year at the Winter Family Weekend when we had our first team meeting. And then Monica and I started off, and then Monica, with her commitments, wasn't able to continue, and I got to serve as project manager. But I wanted to spend some time today and explain why God inspired his church to initiate this program. And so what I'm doing is I'm using the notes given by Mr. Jack Hendren. We had our last team meeting a couple of days ago. I think it was Monday night, and we were on the phone, and somebody said, oh, Mr. Hendren gave an awesome sermon about the program. So I immediately got a note off to Mr. Hendren and say, hey, I'd like a copy of your notes. Immediately, I got an email from Dave Evans, who was listening on the call, saying, here's a recording. And about 15 minutes later, I actually got Mr. Hendren's notes. So the reason I can't share these notes with you is they don't belong to me. They belong to Jack Hendren. So if some of these things, for instance, a couple of times in the course of the sermon, he refers to Mary, not my wife Mary, his wife Mary, Mary Hendren, okay? So if you hear references, it's from Mr. Hendren. So here's what he said. He said, why was so much time and money spent on this project? Reading through the first few chapters of the manual, I was reminded of the breadth and depth of God's instruction on families, parenting, and marriage. To God, it is the very central, most significant topic throughout the scriptures. The parent's role, marriage, the family, is the central, most significant topic in the Bible. This is according to Mr. Hendren. And I think as we read on, you'll see more. To God, it is a great gift, and God gives it to us for our benefit. And he sets before us the vision of strong marriages and trained children and happy families. So he says, let's take a few minutes to study God's word on the topic and see why he tells us about these things. So part number one, God's instruction. Now, this first part is the part that will be the most scripturally laden. So we're going to go through God's instruction regarding parents, family, marriage, and then we'll get into a discussion on the manual. Okay, turn please to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. God had created Adam. Jesus Christ, the Creator, created Adam, breathed into his nostrils. He became a pneumatic instrument. I can't remember the other word, a calibrated pneumatic instrument, whatever it was. So Mr. Tracy. So Adam became a living being, and God gave Adam the responsibility of naming all the animals. And during the course of that, he came to realize that there was no fitting companion for him. This is Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." So, God himself is the one who created marriage. He created the family relationship. It's not good for man to be alone. I, God, will make a helper for him. So it's God who makes a helper for him. Okay, and we read down in verse 23, Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Now remember, God had taken a rib out of Adam's side and made a woman out of it. So the woman comes from Adam's side, not below his feet so that he can walk on her, not from out of his head, but out of his side, so to be a companion by the side. And it says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Therefore, now these next couple of words are repeated at least three or four times in the course of Scripture. This is the purpose of marriage. This is the purpose of the family relationship. This is the purpose of this manual. This is the purpose of family. Therefore, a man shall do what? Leave his father and mother. In today's society, you have the 35, 40, 50-year-old guy living with his mom and dad. Satan, who understands what family is for, understands the separation between the sexes, has demasculinized men to the point where the idea of going out and living on their own, standing on their own two feet, petrifies them. And so we end up with wimps, not men who can stand on their own. Remember, the man represents Jesus Christ. Can you imagine Jesus Christ afraid to take responsibility for his own care, afraid to take responsibility for his church? A man shall leave his father and mother, not be tied to his family and mother. Okay, to his father and mother. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and thus begins a new family. So that there's two parts to it. One is to leave your parents and establish your own family. Now, that doesn't separate you from your parents, obviously, because you'll always have that continuation and that heritage. So God started with this marriage. He ordained and established it by God in the Garden of Eden just prior to the first Sabbath. And after cleansing the earth in the great flood, God repeated his purpose in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and all the moose on the earth and all the fishes of the sea. God had given, because the animals were saved, physically speaking, through Noah and the ark, God gave the fear of man into all the animals. And that's the way it's going to continue until the nature of the animals is changed. But God told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So children were intended to be a blessing as a result of a man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife. Psalm 127, the 127th psalm. Psalm 127, very basic scriptures, brethren. These are things that if we're giving any wedding ceremony or talking about family and the family relationships, these would be things that would be mentioned. Psalm 127 is mentioned right here in the very beginning of the manual. Okay, Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. It says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord." The word heritage can also be translated legacy or an inheritance or the progeny. So children are the result. They are a blessing. They are inheritance from the Lord. So what happens is you have this relationship. I am the heritage of my father and mother. Alex is the heritage of Monica and I. And when Alex gets married someday, way, way, way out in the future, remember that, Alex? When Alex gets married someday out in the future and he has children, they will be his. But we're all tied together. We're part of the same linear family. We're part of a gift from God for one another. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them, and they shall not be ashamed. But he shall speak with his enemies in the gate. Now, so children are a gift from God. Obviously, some of God's most faithful servants in the history of the church have been barren. Remember, Hannah was barren until she gave birth to Samuel. Abraham and Sarah were barren. So some of the people who are God's great servants were themselves without the blessing of children until God supernaturally gave it. All right, please notice Matthew chapter 19. This is Jesus Christ reinforcing exactly what we had read. Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 3, a Pharisee came to him and said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now, in the ancient world, because of the hardness of men's heart, you've heard this story before, a man could divorce his wife for almost anything. According to the rabbis, all you had to do was publicly proclaim your divorcement. So the typical story is the wife gets up one morning, burns her husband's toast. He steps out in front of the house and says, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." They're divorced. That's all it took, according to the thinking back then. So the Pharisee asked Christ, is it possible, is it right for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And notice what it says in verse 4. Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female?" And verse 5, for this reason, because he made them male and female, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined. Two very big action words, leave and join. Leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So he said to him, "Why then did Moses give a certificate of divorce?" And he says, verse 8, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." From the beginning, God's plan was that a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's it. There's no option for divorce or anything else like that. And of course, over the course of the last 6,000 years, Satan has done everything he can to pervert and twist and ruin that relationship. That relationship pictured in the Garden of Eden between God Almighty, Adam, and Eve is supposed to picture the relationship between God Almighty, the church, and Jesus Christ. Can you imagine Jesus Christ divorcing the church? Oh, we burned the toast. Okay, they're broken. I give up on them, right? You ever wondered if God's given up on you? Because you just, you know, it's like the old story. You got a toy and it doesn't work. It's broken. Throw it away. That's not the way God treats us, right? God doesn't say, hey, that Christian's broken. I'm not going to work with them anymore. So in the same way that God expected a man to leave his father and mother and to be joined to his wife, so Jesus Christ is joined to his church. This is a model, and it's referred to in Ephesians chapter 5. We read Ephesians chapter 5 talking about the relationship between a husband and a wife and the parallel. So we'll start with the conclusion, which is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32 says this. Actually, let's go ahead and take a look at verse 30. Ephesians 5, verse 30. We are members of his body and of his bones and of his flesh. Remember what Adam said when he saw Eve? This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Paul's making a none too veiled reference back to the book of Genesis. He says, we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And verse 31, for this reason... So we have God saying it in the garden. We have Jesus Christ saying it. We have Paul saying it. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the purpose behind family. It's the purpose behind marriage. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the reason for marriage is to picture the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. As parents, as husband and wife, we are supposed to model the example of Jesus Christ in the church. Now, if I were to ask honestly, and if all of us were brave enough to really raise our hands, all of us would admit that none of us has done it exactly right, that we've made mistakes. God does not expect perfection. He expects us to work towards perfection. Let me say that again. God does not expect perfection. He expects us to work towards perfection perpetually. We're never going to get it exactly 100% or 99.99999999999% right. But we're striving for it. We're striving for maturity. We're striving for perfection. But that applies in our marriage. It applies in our personal life. It applies in the way we rear our children. Do we always do it perfectly right? No. So Paul says this is a great mystery, but I'm talking in this passage here about Christ and the church. Notice verse 22, Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Now, at some time in the past, people thought this meant women submit to men. That's not what it says. Women don't have to submit to other men's husbands or other women's husbands. They submit to their own husbands. But that demonstration of submission is something we're all supposed to demonstrate. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So the husband is to be head and Savior, and the submission modeled by a Christian woman is supposed to be the submission that the church has to Jesus Christ. Do we always do that perfectly? No. Are we working on it? Yes. Okay? Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, is the church always perfectly subjective? Well, we're working on it. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so that the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And that's a very high standard. It's a picture of perfection, which we're still working on. And then verse 25, husbands, love your wives. You know, whenever Monica and I have a problem, whenever we're having an animated discussion, which is slang for our argument, right? Whenever we have an animated conversation, either one or both of us, it always has the same root cause. We're being selfish. I know that is for me. When I'm thinking about myself first, not her, when I'm thinking about what I want, not her, that's when we have problems. Selfishness. So it's like, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. Uh-oh, that's the hard part, isn't it? How did Christ love the church? Well, he died for her. He gave for her. He left his father and joined to his wife in order to create a family. Everything he does is thinking about her first. Everything Christ does is thinking about her first. So I'm sitting there thinking, okay, percentage-wise, 50%, 60%, 20%, 70%? Which one am I thinking about her first, right? So therefore, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. Verse 26, so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should, that she, so Christ does what he does, so that she, we, the church, should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own selves, because he who loves his wife loves himself. This manual, the Prepare and the Encourage, Equip and Inspire, the Parents Resource Manual, says the following. It says, God considers it an incredible blessing, an honor and responsibility to have children. I remember Dr. Dobson, James Dobson, said one time, why is it we require pilots to go through years of training and testing to become a pilot, and yet any two people can become a parent? No testing, no training, nothing. They're just, you know. He says, they are one of the greatest gifts that God gives human beings. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. Psalm 127, verse 3. I've only read a few verses on the family relationship, but now I want to turn to the verse. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The very first time we met as a team, the very first couple of meetings that we had, for probably the first 2 months, every time we got together and talked, the discussion was about Deuteronomy chapter 6, the mission statement for the Parents Resource Manual. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 describes the purpose behind this manual. Before we read the whole verse, let me ask you a question. Do not answer. I'd like you to answer in your own mind. Whose responsibility is it to teach your children? Whose responsibility is it? Okay? I'm assuming that all of you agree that it's your responsibility to teach your children. Okay? Let me ask you the question. Who's responsible? The husband or the wife? Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4, says this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel. The word hear there, Shema Israel, the word hear means to give heed to or pay attention or be moved to action as a result of hearing. It's more than just listening, okay? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Hebrew word for one is not just the idea about unity. It also means first. So it talks about unity and preeminence. So this is saying the Lord our God is unified and premier, most important, first. The Lord our God is one. He is first. He is our chief priority. He is the greatest. He's the most important. He's the thing that everything else flows from. The Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is chief, first, most important, and unified. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you this day. Who's doing the commanding? God is. The words that God commands us shall be in our hearts. God himself writes the words in our hearts. Okay? So far, here's what we know. God says, listen and act. God should be first in your life. And the words that I'm speaking to you should be written in your heart. All right? Now, having those three understandings, then look at the next verse. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Who is supposed to teach our children? You and I have been given a God-given command that we ourselves are responsible for teaching our children. But what if you're too tired? What if you work too much? What if your job is demanding? What if, yeah, but, dabba-do, right? The fact of the matter is, all that is a pile of dung. because as far as God's concerned, you shall teach it diligently to your children. It's not the church's responsibility. It's not the pastor's responsibility. It's not the teen Bible study coordinator's responsibility. It is your responsibility. And the person who gave you that responsibility is none other than God Almighty. In my estimation, this is just as important as one of the Ten Commandments because it's directly spoken by God and he tells you and me what we are supposed to do. You shall teach your children. The word diligently is an interesting word. The Hebrew word for diligently means sharp, like a knife that's been dragged over a whetstone so that it's nice and easy to cut. So the idea is diligently, you're supposed to be able to cut. It's supposed to have an impact. Now, what does it say in Hebrews? It says the word of God is like a two-edged sword. It's a two-edged sword, sharper. I was trying to combine sword and sharp, so I got sword. Okay, it's a two-edged sword, sharper than anything, right? It's sharper than the greatest razor blade. It divides to the point of marrow and spirit, physical and spiritual. We are supposed to teach our children to rightly divide the word of truth. How do you do that? With a sword. How do you do it? Diligently. So, who does the teaching? Parents. To whom is supposed to be taught? Children. How are they supposed to teach it? Diligently. It's a command before God. If you don't do it because your job is too demanding, if you don't do it because you have other activities, if you don't do it because of this, that, or the other thing, it doesn't really cut much mustard with God. Verse 8, you shall bind them, these words that you are to teach diligently to your children, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. Your hand is how you work. So the words that I teach you are supposed to shape the way you work. And they will be as frontlets between your eyes. That's where your brain is. So these things are supposed to shape the way you work and shape the way you think. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates, wherever you come in or wherever you go out. So what is the church's responsibility? It's the parents' responsibility to teach their children. It's the church's responsibility to help. That's why we have this. All right, Mr. Henderson, feel free to fire up the projector, and we'll get to that in just a few minutes. Okay, point number two, the problem with Deuteronomy chapter 6. The problem with Deuteronomy chapter 6. The problem is it's hard. It's hard to teach your children. It's hard to find the time. It's hard to go through the trouble of learning what you need to learn in order to teach your children. But none of that stuff really matters. The command is still the same. You shall teach your children these words diligently. 1 Samuel chapter 16. In the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 10, in the Old Testament, families followed in the family business. Jesse was a shepherd. And guess what his son David was? A shepherd. Part of the benefit of being in the family business, part of working together and doing the same trade, is that children had the opportunity to spend time with their parents when they rose up, when they laid down, when they walked by the way, during school, during training, all those things work together. So that's what the manual looks like. We'll get to that in just a second. So Jesse was one. Notice, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 10. Thus Jesse made his seven sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Well, all the young men are here." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" And he said, "Well, there remains the youngest, but he's still out there keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send for him, for we'll not sit down until he comes." Now, all these other boys were shepherds too. But they figured, okay, all the older ones are more important than the youngest one. And since, you know, so they said, well, you know, now David wasn't important enough to bring in. So, you know, the idea is that it was an opportunity for people to learn. Deuteronomy chapter 6, where parents are supposed to teach their children diligently, was part of their whole life, not just their home life. Let me say that again. Parents teaching their children to obey God diligently was not just part of their home life, it was part of their whole life. So the way you worked was to teach them diligently. The way you did dinner at home, the way you did board games or whatever it was you did at night was all a reflection of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Okay, but we live in a society that's very different, don't we? Daniel chapter 12. We live in a very different society. We live in a society today where knowledge has increased to the point where new diseases are coming up. You heard about the latest one, right? Called cell phone hunch. I'm serious. It is a chronic condition in the world today. Do you know what cell phone hunch is? Bending over, peering at your cell phone, but not just for a few minutes, for hours on end. The axis, which is the big bone between the shoulder blades that fixes your neck, actually tilts at an odd angle, causing nerves to be cut off to the brain. So in addition to us being addicted to our information, we're also becoming... Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. At the time of the end, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there will be a time of trouble, such as never was since it was a nation. Now, let me ask you, are things getting better in the world or worse? Even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone's found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end, because many will run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. We live in a world today where you reach into your pocket and you pull out a portal that will take you to all the information available to mankind. With a couple of keystrokes, you can find out that argon gas really does exist. You may not care, but really, it's amazing the amount of information you can find out by just clicking a couple of keys and hitting send on your cell phone. Talk about knowledge increasing, but what's the result of that? Well, let me give you an example. We got really good news yesterday. We're sitting there at dinner, and my phone dings. And I look, and it's good news from Briar about Eli's sibling. And I think I hit the like button. Big mistake. And not that I don't like that news, but it was a big mistake. Because then what happened is everyone else, all 300,000 of them who are friends of Briar's and her family's, who like the same thing, every single time somebody else did, ding, 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 all during dinner. The phone is dinging. So I'm distracted from paying attention to my wife and son because all these people are liking Briar's good news. We live in a society that is full of distractions. One of the ones, so I was talking with Jeff Hover after services today. You're all in for a treat because in the not-too-distant future, you're going to be entitled to one of Jeff's other's split sermons, which became a sermon about Jephthah. Incredible. But anyway, be that as it may, he was saying social media has shaped the way people think. I said, really? playing kind of ignorant. And he said, at work, I talk to people, and it's like their whole world is framed by what's happening on Facebook. I said, okay. You know what my favorite post on Facebook was this week? Here I am, guilty of the same thing, right? Facebook does not equal, you know what the does not equal sign is, right? The equal sign with a slash through it. Facebook does not equal reality. But unfortunately, many people believe that Facebook is real. It's not. And this is the society we live in, and these are the excuses we use for being too tired or too busy or not having the time to fulfill God's command to teach our children. Mr. Hendren says this, in the 70s, the church had a lot of things to say about child rearing and discipline. We had a great correspondence course that helped thousands of us learn God's word, but as parents, we were kind of left on our own as to how to pass it on to our children. He said, with all my job travel, especially on the Sabbath, much of this fell to Mary, and she would like to have some ideas or suggestions. The second problem is the cultural messages that are constantly being put into our space. Even in the 70s, the culture was against the scriptures. Do you know how long ago the 70s was? Do the math. Has it gotten better or worse? How do we teach our children to be honest in a society that makes a virtue of being a liar? How do we teach our children to be morally upright in a world that just magnifies the extremes? You know, in 1978, I think it was, Alan Bloom wrote the book, The Closing of the American Mind. And he made the comment, he said, if you take a standard bell curve, you divide it down, 50% on one side, 50% on the other side, and the vast majority falls within the vast majority of the bell curve. And then you have this little tag at the bottom and a little tag at the top. And guess what we have done as a society? We've made the extremes the norm. Transgender, and I don't mean that disrespectfully, but transgender make up less than 1% of the entire population, and yet they're a protected group. It's not right. The silent majority has stopped speaking out about what's right and what's wrong, and so the extremes have become normal. The second problem is these cultural messages that push themselves into my space. Even in the 70s, the culture was against scriptures. Now it's even worse. Our ever-changing world adds new challenges and dangers to our families almost daily. As we struggle with these pressures, we know that God's word provides perfect principles for daily living. Yet we feel overwhelmed as we battle for our individual family's spiritual health. For example, how do we teach our children to be pure in a world where sexual immorality is not only embraced but expected? How do we teach our children to be upright in a world where cheating is the norm? How do we teach our children self-control where indulgence is magnified? He goes on to say, as a deacon and a new elder, Mary and I spent 14 years as the congregation's youth coordinator in San Jose, California. By then, our girls were in their teens. We were the logical couple to serve that way. After about 8 or 9 years, we decided we would give the parents some tools to teach their children from the scriptures. The church provided the monthly YES lessons, a sports program, camps, and the weekly Sabbath service, but we wanted something for the parents to do at home. Brethren, I hate to say it, but the vast majority, I shouldn't say that, many people chose to let the church teach their children. Let Sabbath school do it. Let the pastor do it. Let the teen Bible study do it. Let something else do it, because it's too hard for me to do. Well, the fact of the matter is, none of those things make your responsibility before God any less real. He said, the church, we wanted to give parents something to teach their children from the scriptures. So every month we prepared a family Bible study for Sabbath evening meals. Interactive questions to get everybody involved. At first, everybody accepted it and appreciated it, and we kept it going for 9 months. At the end of the year, we asked parents how it's going, and while their hearts were willing, their flesh was weak. One father said, by Friday, I'm just too tired. I can't do it. Another said, I'm not a teacher. Another said, I have to speak almost every week. I can't do it. And I'm sure God says up in heaven, oh, that's okay. Pardon my sarcasm. No. Deuteronomy 6 is still in the scriptures. We came to learn that some believe the monthly Bible studies and the church studies and the Sabbath services was more than enough, and parents hoped their children would remain with the church. We continued until the summer of 1994 and turned the assignment over to others, and by the end of 1996, we found out that only a few stayed with the program. From these experiences, I came to believe that a new approach is a better way, We all share the same goal of training our children. The question is, how do we do it? Your responsibility hasn't changed, brethren. If you're a grandparent and you have influence over your grandchildren, you have that responsibility. If you're a parent and you have children that you still have responsibility over, you have that responsibility to teach your children. Point number three, speaking about the manual, point number three. This manual is different. This manual is different. There are three ways that the approach in this manual is better than the way we've done it in the past. First is, it's a real up-to-date approach. The writers and editors and authors are modern-day parents. Brian and Rhonda Waddell have four or five boys, all under the age of 10, and they're in the process of trying to teach their sons. Heather and Don Martin have four or five boys. Nathaniel's old, Everett's kind of 18, 19, but then there's the other young ones. So they're all parents who have children. We also have grandparents. We have one great-grandparent on the team. And all these people are people who live in today's world who still understand the need. Many of them have decades of formal teaching experience and know the tools and techniques that'll work. So they have adjusted for the modern environment. And finally, the principles of Scripture are the most important part. When I hear critical sermons, I'm sorry, this is Mr. Hendren talking. When I hear critical comments about sermons today, it's often that the sermon was not relevant to this age. The second approach of this manual does not put up with a parent's guilt trip. You have to do this. You have no opportunity not to. You have a responsibility before God to do it. And so the approach is to give the parents the resources that they need so that they themselves can succeed with their children. Do you know why God instructs the parents to teach their children? Think about it for a moment. Why does God require of you to teach your children? What happens when there's a teacher-student relationship? You draw closer together. Who learns, the children or the parents? Of course, both. In the process of teaching your child, you yourself learn. And if you don't fulfill your responsibility to do that, what have you done? You've robbed yourself of the opportunity to learn. So, the purpose of this manual, the way it's laid out, the way it's designed, let me take a few moments. All right, go ahead. And this is what the manual looks like. When we first began to work on this project, one of the things that we very quickly realized is that you cannot teach a 2-year-old the same way you teach a 12-year-old. Duh. We quickly realized that. So our choice was we could either write a lesson about courage, for instance, for a 2-year-old. And then we could do it for a 4-year-old. And then we could do it for a 6-year-old, an 8-year-old, 10-year-old, or 12-year-old. And then we could spend the rest of eternity trying to write lessons. Or we could do what the Scripture says. We could teach the parents and have the parents fulfill their responsibility and teach their children according to their skill level. So you will not find 12-year-old lessons and 3-year-old lessons. You won't find YES lessons that are written for kindergartners and high school students. What you will find is a lesson on how to teach your children about courage. And then you have to figure out how to do it. Okay? So we'll look at that. Let's take a look at the manual itself. This is the cover of it. Let's go ahead, if you will, please, Aaron. We'll go right to the first section. Okay, right here. The call to action was written by Mr. Mark Winner. And the purpose behind this, when he first wrote it, he wrote an idea about, well, this is the key off in the idea of Deuteronomy chapter 6, the fact that you have a responsibility before God to teach your children. You have a responsibility before God to support parents who are teaching their children. At the very least, every single person in this congregation has a responsibility to pray about parents teaching their children. Why is that so important? Because the future of the church is young. Do you know right now a third of Kagwa is under the age of 30? I don't know what you're trying to tell me, Alex. Okay. So the point is that a third of the church is young. And if we fulfill our responsibility to teach our young people, it strengthens the church. It strengthens the family. It strengthens the people who are involved in that instruction. When Mark Winter wrote this and we as a team read it, it was like, wow. So I encourage you to download this file and actually go ahead and read it. It's excellent. All right, next two pages, please. We'll go right up to the Word of God. Go ahead. How to use this resource manual. Keep going. Thank you. The Christian family, okay? Striving towards perfection. Obviously, we're not perfect. One of the things you'll notice is that the graphics were designed in such a way that there are no eyes, ears, or nose. No, we're not fans of Annie, the magazine, the cartoon. But the fact of the matter is that when you don't put facial features on people, you can apply any face to it that you like. It actually makes people picture, that's somebody I know. Whereas if you add those features, they don't look like anybody I know. So it actually draws you in. All right, go ahead to the next page. The type of God's family is what a family is supposed to be. This is essentially what I covered in the first part of my message. Keep going. Thank you. Keep going. Our responsibility to teach our children, again, keying off on Deuteronomy chapter 6. Studying and praying together. The benefits of doing that. And then I'll show you the sections of the manual. So the first one is the Word of God. This is the doctrinal studies. The Word of God is, right now, that thick. Okay? There's no way all the doctrines of the church are in there. The manual writes now sits at 204 pages long. So the things that were given to the parents was 205 pages long. The doctrinal studies start off with God's plan and purpose for humanity, and then it goes into the holy days. But you'll notice the very first holy day is the fall festival. What happened to Passover in the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost? The same team that put this thing together has at least 300 pages now ready to go for the next iteration. So what we're arguing about or what we're negotiating with the administration right now is what parts are we actually going to be able to pay for to have printed in order to give people hard copies rather than putting it up on the web other than having them download it. The people who have the manual will be getting the next mailing, and it will probably include the following: the Spring Holy Days and the Ten Commandments and the Fundamental Beliefs. Then after that, everything else is essentially going to be something you have to download in order to put into the manual. All right, go ahead and keep going, and we'll go all the way down. I'd like to go to the next section, which is, the next section is Shepherding the Heart. There you go. Now, when this first came out, the idea about shepherding the heart, notice it's moral precepts for a teachable heart. I had a problem with the name. I didn't like the name because it kind of is churchy or Protestant-y. The idea is to teach morality to your children. How do you teach them courage? How do you teach them to be giving? How do you teach them to be serving? Is it your responsibility as a parent to only teach them the doctrines of the church? Or do you have the responsibility to teach them to be loving and caring and kind and, you know, all the attributes, patient, all those moral attributes? Do we have the ability to do so? Okay, shepherding the heart. So I had a serious problem with the name of it. But then as I started reading the materials that Mrs. Martin had created and her team, there's a bunch of writers there in the Akron, Canton area and Pittsburgh. After I started reading the things, go to the one on courage, if you will, please, Aaron, you could stop there. After I started reading, it's like it makes perfect sense. What we're trying to do, a shepherd guides sheep in the right direction, and parents are guiding their children into these moral concepts. There's nothing wrong with guiding the heart to have the right kind of heart towards God. And so as you get used to it, it actually makes perfect sense. This is the lesson on courage. The lesson on courage is not intended to be a 2-year-old lesson or a 12-year-old lesson. It's a lesson to teach you, the parent, what courage is, and then you scale it to your child. All right. Courage is trusting God even when uncertain and fearful thoughts want to be in charge. The definition of courage is to trust God even when uncertain and fearful thoughts want to be in charge. Let me ask you a question. Anybody in this room not in need of courage? All of us need courage. It took courage for Ron to get up here with his vision problem to give a sermonette. It takes courage for us to go and tell our employer, look, I need this time off to go to the Holy Day. It takes courage to go to somebody and say, look, what you did was wrong and you hurt me as a result of it. Courage is trusting God even when uncertain and fearful thoughts want to be in charge. So I'm going to go through this lesson real quick. It is through the initial action of courage that faith in God is developed. Think about the times when you doubted God but mustered the courage to trust him. Then after God responded faithfully, you grew in your faith and you trusted him even more fully. Aren't you still doing this? Your child needs opportunities to build courage. They need opportunities to manage the uncertainty that surges within them at times if they are ultimately to develop faith in God. Who's the bully at school? Courage is trusting God even when uncertain and fearful thoughts want to be in charge. How about standing up to your friends and saying, no, I'm not going to do that on the Sabbath. Courage is trusting God. What does it mean to have courage? When you begin your focus on this essential attribute, explain to your child that courage is trusting God even when uncertain and fearful thoughts want to be in charge. The last portion of that definition is something every child can respond to. Being in charge, wanting to be the boss, telling others what to do. We need to work with our children to let them know that God is in charge regardless of those ideas that enter our mind. Help your child understand that God is with them continually. And then it goes on to discuss the example of Joshua. So scroll down a little bit towards the bottom. And then the next page, please. The Eternal knew that Joshua would need encouragement to lead the people into the land. And it goes through and it explains. Then what allowed him to continue steadfastly in leading God's people? And then it goes on to talk about the courage of your family. As you shepherd your child in building courage, it's important to recount God's help and intervention in your family's life. How about miracles that have happened to you when God intervened, when you trusted God in spite of fearful thoughts that wanted to take over? Can you relate to your children about Aunt so-and-so or Uncle so-and-so or this situation or that situation, people that they know that they can relate to about something that happened when somebody that they know demonstrated courage? If all of us thought about it long enough, we could. Teaching them courage is pointing to examples in your family, pointing to examples of things that happened to you. It's not a matter of going down to the next section, actively build courage. It will not matter how much of God's truth your child possesses if he or she does not have the courage to act upon it. Your child needs courage to be honest and upright. Regardless of the potential outcome, your child needs courage to stand up for God's way of life. Courage underpins many godly character traits. Do not allow your child to bury God's truth because of fear. Most importantly, your child needs courage to stand up for God's way of life. Next page, please. Seize every opportunity you can to praise your child as they overcome and grow in courage. Let them know that God appreciates what they're doing, not just you, that you appreciate them being brave and courageous. And then Mrs. Martin describes this. Scroll on down to the bottom of the page, if you would, please. See where it says there are giants in the land? You remember when the spies spied out the land? There were 12 spies of the 12 tribes of Israel who went out and spied the land in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. What prevented them from going in and inheriting the land? Not the giants, their fear. Courage is trusting God even when fearful thoughts want to be in charge. If they had had courage like Joshua and Caleb did, the history of Israel would have been totally different. They wouldn't have wandered in the desert for 40 years. And one of the points that Heather makes is she says, read the account of the 12 spies that went to scout out the land, in which the 10 of the spies reported the stature of the inhabitants in Canaan as giants. They were afraid. So talk to your children about the giants that they encounter. Who are the giants? The bullies, the mean teacher, the difficult people that you deal with at school. Those are the giants that they have to face. Heather goes on to say, talk to your child about the giants that we encounter, which keeps us from moving forward and trusting God. When all difficult situations arise, all you may need to do is to whisper to your child after they understand this concept, there are giants in the land. Trust God. Courage is trusting God even when you face giants. And then it says, here are some of the giants that you might have heard of. I can't do it. It's too hard. Everyone will laugh at me if I do it. I'll try later. And then the Goliath of all giants, what if such and such happens? Now, let me ask you a question, brethren. Do any of you face giants? If you face giants, do you think your children don't face giants? You know they do. And the same way that you face those giants by trusting God is what you need to teach your child at whatever level they can understand it. This lesson doesn't say, here's how you talk to a 2-year-old, here's how you talk to a 12-year-old. It says you as a parent have the responsibility to teach your child that courage is trusting God even when you face giants. And all of us know what a giant is, and all of us know what facing that means. So every one of us is capable and able and responsible before God to teach our children what that is. Goes on and it talks about on the bottom of the page. It says, you know, a word of caution. Don't dismiss every fear. Be understanding. You know, take some time to actually understand what your child's fear is. So, you know, when Alex was a little guy, he was afraid of some things, clowns, for instance, right? So his aunt brought him a clown one time. We had to put it way back in the back of the closet because it freaked him out. But anyway, so courage is facing those giants. And this is a little clown. But anyway, so taking the next step. Here are some suggestions to assist you in taking the initial step in creating a courageous household. Number one, write out a clear, workable family definition of courage. And display it prominently. Put it on the front of the refrigerator. Hang it up on the wall in the dining room. That's what the Martins do. They have those big pieces of sheet paper. And courage is trusting God in the face of giants. And then when you're sitting there at dinner and you're talking about the day and something comes up and somebody explains the fact that they're afraid of something, what do? Trusting God, courage is, okay? So write out a clear, workable definition and display it prominently. Write out one or two key scriptures that will actively guide your family's thoughts. Study at least one individual throughout the Bible that displayed or lacked the attribute of courage. And then it goes on the next page talking about guard and guide scriptures that bring out those concepts. And then the last page, further recommended reading, where it actually goes through and gives you an example of Esther having to go before the king. You know, she risked her life in order to do that. Daniel actually praying before God. You know, he risked his life to do that. What about Gideon? What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? David facing Goliath, or the children of Israel at the Red Sea, or Paul in Corinth? What about all these examples? Then the next couple of chapters, the next couple of lessons, are about things like gratitude and service and being kind. Kindness is the next one, obedience, and there's at least half a dozen others that Heather and her team are working on right now. Let's go to the next one, which is people of the Bible. The people of the Bible are the lessons we learn from their lives. Now, we struggled for a long time as to what to call this chapter because it's not just the heroes of the Bible. There are some bad people in the Bible who teach us really important lessons. One of the lessons that's coming out soon is on Nebuchadnezzar. Not necessarily a hero of the Bible, but you learn a great deal by studying his life. Now, Mrs. Walding, Harriet Walding, and her team were the ones who put these together. Mrs. Hendren and Mrs. Meeker and a bunch of other ministers' wives are the ones who actually wrote these. And these are actually intended to be a Bible study for you to do with your child. So when you sit down and you read about Abigail, for instance, Abigail the peacemaker, the first one there. They actually ask you, you know, here's the key verse to look at when you read this, and then it goes through, here's the story. And as you're reading the story to your child, you ask questions. The thing about this manual is it was not written by one person, and there's one way to do everything. It reflects the character and the personalities of all the different writers. So when you go through the Word of God section, even the doctrine, I have to write the lesson on the third commandment. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's amazing. Do you know how much stuff the Bible says about taking God's name in vain? And we're not just talking about cursing and euphemisms either. and I have to try and nail it down to a 1,200-word lesson with encouragement and all the rest. And it just, anyway. So the next one is memorizing the scripture. And this is one I want to actually give you a handout. All right, so oh, I need one of those, I think. I've got it in here, but thank you, Mr. Seiler. So I made 55 copies of this, so there should be enough for everybody, or at least one for every two people, so at least one per family. So memorizing the scripture, you'll remember in the old YES lessons, one of the things you had to do was there were lessons you had to learn, and you had to memorize these scriptures. You know, maybe you had a stack of memorization cards or scripture cards that you kept reading over and over again in order to try and get it. So at the end of every YES lesson was a couple of verses people had to learn. They had to repeat it over and 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 over again. And if they repeated it right, then they passed the lesson, they went on to the next one, right? Well, the problem with that is it doesn't internalize it. It doesn't make it a part of their mind. It doesn't make it a part of their life. The memorizing the scripture lesson written by Mrs. Walding, there's 10 different methods in here to make these scriptures a part of your child's life. 10 different things you can do depending on their age. One of them is really silly. You give them a Bible, and they hold their Bible at their side like a sword draw. And then you make them stand at attention and say, draw your sword, and they have to open the Bible. It's like, okay, turn to the verse. And they have to turn to the verse. And then you read it together. And it's like, you ask questions during the course of it. So even physical activities associated with reading the verse has an impact. This is page 14 and 15 in the manual. Yep, keep going. That's 5, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Okay. The bottom of it, it doesn't look the same. I'm looking for... Okay, there you go. Yep, the very bottom of 14. So can you scroll halfway during the page, or is it automatically going to take you to the next one? Yeah, scroll on down a little bit more. Keep going. There you go. Right down there where it says interaction. See that part right there? Okay, so here's the verse. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's one of the verses that you want your child to remember. We need to esteem others better than ourselves. So how do you teach your child to do that? Well, one of the ways you can do that is through interaction. And so this is the way the lesson is written. Ask your child to bring you something or draw something or be prepared in some way to share something that he or she has a strong interest in. Okay? Dinosaurs, cats, whatever the case may be, right? So have them bring something to you that's really interesting to them. Examples might be a guitar or a book or a game or a toy or a souvenir. Give them the opportunity to share their interest with you. Listen attentively. Pay special attention as the child shares their interest. Give positive feedback by asking questions or comments. If time permits, take time to play the game or listen to the music or look at the book and so on. Demonstrate what showing interest means. What does it look like? Now, why would you do that? You're paying attention to their interest. What's the next step? Okay, how do you turn that around to get them to pay attention to the interests of others, right? That's what you're trying to do. Ask your child how it makes them feel when somebody shows interest and gets excited about what they're doing. How does it feel when people don't listen to what they're trying to tell them about, or they think it's not very important, that it's not a good, and the fact that, next page, that's not, you're right, that's not a very good feeling, is it? Since we don't like that feeling, we surely don't want others to feel that way. We can continue to grow in this area by helping our children learn that looking and listening for things others are interested in is a lot like a treasure hunt. We end up finding lots of surprises. For instance, there's two very diverse members of this congregation, Mrs. Seiler and Joe Koenig, who share an interest. Okay? You have a senior member of the congregation who is a female, and a young man in the congregation, one of the younger men in the congregation, and they share an interest. I'm not going to tell you what it is. You're going to have to figure it out on your own. So you'll have to ask both of them, right? One of the interesting things about this is we find out surprises. We get to know other people better. And in the process, we are exposed to new ideas. Now, all of us know that Mr. Tracy is into gauges, especially pneumatic gauges. So any of you have old air pressure gauges, you can bring them and give them to Mr. Tracy, right? No, so it's like we end up finding a lot of surprises. We get to know people better, and in the process, we're exposed to new ideas, new places, and talents. We learn a great deal. So then they go on to say, set a goal as a family to get to know the special interests of people in your congregation. Perhaps start with an elderly person. Make a habit of taking one of your children across the room each Sabbath to say hello and spend a few minutes getting to know this person better. Demonstrate showing interest in that person throughout the week by talking about what that person's interest is, or sending a card, or doing a little research on what their interest is, so that when you get to see them next Sabbath, you can say, hey, I know you're interested in X. Did you know why? Whatever the case may be. So what you're doing is you're training your child in how to take an interest in the life of others. Now, that's a practical thing any of us who have influence over a child can do. You older folks have the opportunity to sit down with a younger person and express an interest in what they're doing. And then ask questions. And tell them that when you were a kid, 100 million years ago, you did the same thing. I mean, I had Legos when I was a kid. They were wooden. No. No, they weren't stone. They were wooden, but actually, I had the plastic ones, but Alex's uncle had wooden ones because the original Lego company was from Switzerland, where a man didn't have enough money to make toys for his kids, so he worked in a furniture factory, and he used the off pieces in order to make little things that could interlock. That's where Legos came from. It's a Swiss name, Lego. All right, that's it for the manual, so you can go ahead and close it. As I said, can you get to the internet, Aaron? Okay, why don't you go ahead and do that, please? Let's go ahead and show them how to get to it. So if you go on out to the internet and you go on out to Life, Hope, and Truth, Life, Hope, and Truth, and then / See, the / is the one that leans to the right. EEI. Okay, there's the manual online. Go ahead and scroll down a little bit if you would, please. Here's how you receive updates. All of you who received the manual were supposed to go on in there and put it in. So when the updates come out via email, you'll get it. And then you scroll down a little bit more and just up a little bit. Up a little bit, up a little bit. Oh, no, you're right. Sorry, down lower. Down lower, right there. Get the manual. So all of you people who are electronically coordinated, you can go ahead and do that. You put your first name, your last name, and your email address, and then you click on the download link, and you can download a copy of this manual either for your smartphone or your computer, or you can download a printable copy. Now, be forewarned, it's 205 pages long, so you better have a lot of ink and a lot of patience. Or you can print out portions of the manual, whatever it is you would like to look at. Okay, you can go ahead and shut that down now. Thank you very much. Let's conclude. The purpose of this manual is to give parents a tool that they can use. The purpose of this manual is to give parents a tool that they can use, and then on top of that, to encourage the parents to fulfill their responsibility. It's to encourage them to teach their children in accordance with God's command. It is intended to equip parents to do so. With what you have right now, with what you have in this manual, you have enough to get you going for the next year to teach your child, to get closer to your child and learn to understand him, to encourage, equip, and inspire the parents in order to fulfill their responsibility to teach their children. Turn, if you will, please, to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we had the example of someone who fulfilled their responsibility to teach their child, and look at the result. 2 Timothy chapter 1. What will happen when all the parents in the church, what will it be like in the day when you go to the Feast of Tabernacles and a kid is afraid to do something and you see the parent lean over and whisper, "There are giants in the land." And it's code throughout the entire church that we know what they're saying. It's a code that means it's okay, trust God, face the giants and conquer them. What will it be like when everybody is putting this into practice? When all the children in the church have God's law and God's thoughts and God's words written on their hearts. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, where did it come from? Where did it come from? Where did the genuine faith that was in him come from? When I remember the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded it is in you also. Lois taught her daughter, who taught her son, with a Gentile husband. You know, there's no mention of Timothy's father. There's only Timothy's mother and his grandmother. And yet he turned out to be an incredible servant of God because his parent and his grandparent taught him in accordance with Deuteronomy chapter 6. Our responsibility before God, brethren, has not changed since the beginning of time. Our responsibility has not changed since Adam and Eve were on the earth. We have a responsibility to train our children in the way they should go. We have a responsibility before God to teach them diligently the words that are written on our hearts. I hope and I pray that this tool will enable us to do that. Mm-hmm.